Well, we're preparing today for our forthcoming election of deacons next Sabbath morning. And this morning we were thinking together about the function of the diaconate, the job, the nature of the work that deacons are to do. And we want to come now this evening to think about the qualifications of the deacon. What kind of men are we to be looking for to do the work that we heard about this morning? When a job is important, then there are many stretching qualifications that are required. That's true of the elder in the church, the most important job that any man can have in the world, watching over the souls of the blood-bought people of God. But what about deacons? Is this a less important job with much fewer qualifications, really just being able to add up money and use a hammer and a drill? Is that all that's needed for the deacon? Well, you'll not be surprised to hear that the answer to that question is a resounding no. As we saw this morning, deacons have a hugely important ministry. They have the unspeakably high privilege of being called to exercise this wonderful ministry in the church, reflecting the heart of God Himself in the ministry of compassion, channeling His tender love, His practical care into the lives of His people. So it's not surprising, is it, that the qualifications for the deacon are every bit as searching as they are for the elder. Indeed, there's a great deal of overlap between the two. So let's look together this evening at two passages in the New Testament that provide us with the qualifications for the deacon. First of all, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. We want to notice three things here before going on then later to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Acts chapter 6 on page 1101 in the Church Bible. You'll remember that this is the account, we thought about it a little this morning, of the beginning of the office of deacon in the church. And so not surprisingly, we have set out for us by the apostles some of the qualifications that the people in the church were to look for in identifying the men that God was calling to this work. So Acts 6 and verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So what kind of men did the 12 apostles instruct the church in Jerusalem to look for to serve as deacons? Well, the answer is men of good repute, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. So let's look at each of those phrases or qualifications in turn. First of all, they are to be men of good repute. Now, what does that mean exactly? It means that they are to have a reputation for service. These are to be men who are well spoken of in the church. Men who are known to all the members for their character and their servant heart. Their spiritual mindedness and their wisdom are well known and obvious to everyone. That's the kind of reputation that we're looking for. It's these qualities that they are to be reputed for. They have a proven track record that makes them eligible for the office of deacon. These are men who don't just talk about serving, who don't just talk about helping, they do it. And they have been doing it for some time. We're not looking for men who, I don't think we have any men that would do this in Trinity, but we're not looking for men who just suddenly start helping a few weeks before a deacon's election. No, we're looking for men who have been doing this for some time. Men who see need and who act to help without having to be told, without having to be cajoled, without having to be prodded. You can rely on them to do whatever is needed, whenever it is needed. They notice things without having to be told. They're the ones who see what needs to be done before anybody else. That's the kind of men we're looking for. Men of that kind of reputation. A reputation for service in the congregation. In a sense, we're looking for men who are already doing the work of deacons. They haven't been elected, they haven't been appointed, they haven't been ordained and installed, but they are men who are, it's as if they have been, it's as if they're already doing the work of the deacon. Whenever there's a work party, these men are always there. Whenever there are chairs to be set out or put away, they automatically go to help without having to be asked. We're looking for men of good repute, of that kind of repute. And we're looking for men also who are full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Not just men who have the Spirit and who have wisdom, but who are full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. They are abounding in these things. They are rich in these things, full of the Spirit. All Christians have the Spirit. By definition, a Christian is someone in whom God's Spirit dwells. We're not just looking for Christians. That's a given. That's the bare minimum. We're looking for Christian men who are full of the Spirit, who are spiritually mature men. Men who are outstandingly characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the kind of men that we're looking for. It's part of the reputation that is necessary. And obviously, the apostles think that this is something that you can see. You can tell if someone is full of the Spirit. Well, how can you tell? How do you know if someone is full of the Spirit? Do they have a halo hovering a few feet above their heads? Do they walk around with an unearthly glow in their face? That's not how you tell. You tell that someone is full of the Spirit because of the way that they act and the way that they speak. We can't see the heart. We don't know what's going on in someone's heart. All we can go on is the outward evidence of a man's life, the way he acts, and the things that he says. That's what we have to go on. We're not God. We can't read the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. He has to. That's all he can see. Only God can read the heart. So we go on what we see. And spiritual mindedness shows. We're looking for men who are devoted to the teaching and the prayers and the fellowship and the home groups of the church. Not just men who turn up for worship, who fill a pew, but who men who take an active part in these things. And so if a man doesn't regularly attend a home group or a prayer meeting, then he's not likely to make a suitable deacon. And if you don't know if a man attends these things regularly, then you need to ask someone in order to find out. Now, it may be that there are men who are too busy because of legitimate reasons. They're just not able to get to home groups and to prayer meetings. And if they have legitimate reasons for that, responsibilities at home or at work that they're not able to get out of, that's fine. But if they're too busy for these things, then they are likely to be too busy to be deacons. It may be that a man is too old or frail to be able to get to home groups and prayer meetings. That's fine. But he's also likely then to be too old and too frail to serve as a deacon. This is how you know. These are the things you look for if you want to find men who are full of the Spirit. You can't read the heart. All you can go on is a man's outward behavior and lifestyle. Full of the Spirit and then full of wisdom. And this word in the Bible, as you probably know, means practical sense and sound judgment. It means knowing what's best and the best way to achieve what is best. We want men who are full of wisdom. Not just a little bit wise, quite wise, but extraordinarily wise, outstandingly wise. It's an important qualification for a deacon. Someone comes and asks the deacons for money. They explain their circumstances and they say, "We really need financial help." Well, should the deacons give money or not? How do you decide that question? This money is not theirs to give, it's God's. They have been called to be stewards of this money. It's been given by the members of the church, and they are to deal with it wisely. So how do they decide whether to give money to this or that person, to this or that need, to this or that Christian organization? You need men who are full of wisdom, who are able to deal with very delicate and private and sensitive circumstances and sensibilities. You need men full of wisdom. And James tells us in James 3:17 what this wisdom looks like. The wisdom from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. It would probably be useful to go through each of those words and expand and explain what they mean, but we don't have time for that this evening. But those are the kinds of men that we are looking for. Men who are full of that kind of wisdom. And it's important to note that we need both, not one or the other. We don't just want men who are full of the Spirit. There are men who are full of the Spirit, but not wisdom. There are many men who are outstandingly godly. They are prayerful, they are holy, and they are good, but they're just not full of wisdom. You can think of men, I'm not thinking of anyone in the congregation, but I can think of men I know who are second to none in terms of their closeness to God, but you wouldn't dream of putting them in charge of a work party, or organizing a building project, or a relief team, because they're just not practically minded men. They're full of the Spirit, but they're not full of wisdom. And at the same time, there are many men who are very, very wise. They're very practically minded. They have a good head for finance. They're good at running projects. They're good at sourcing materials. They're very good at fixing things that break. They're good at administration. They're good at organization. But they're not full of the Spirit. They're not spiritually minded men. Their priorities are not kingdom priorities. And the apostles tell us, look for men who have both of these things, who are both full of the Spirit and full of wisdom in large measure. A man who was an astute, gifted businessman, but not full of the Spirit, that's the kind of man that might be inclined to hold on to money instead of giving it away generously in the work of the kingdom, as God commands us to. A man like that might be tempted to think of the church's money in a worldly way, that this money has to be protected. It's to be used only in ways that will directly benefit the shareholders, the stakeholders of the church. A man like that might balk at the idea of sending thousands of pounds to help with mission work in Nigeria. He would say, well, that just doesn't make any sense. What sort of return are we going to see for our investment if we do that? And of course, in a worldly sense, the answer to that question is nothing at all. There's not going to be any return. Maybe it's not going to benefit even the RP church in any way whatsoever. But a man who's full of the Spirit is kingdom-minded, and he sees this money that God has entrusted to him as a tool to be used for that end. The more money we have, the more money we can give away for the work of the kingdom. The more missionary families we can support, the more churches we can help in different places. And yet at the same time, we don't want to see money being wasted. We don't want it to be used in a naive and foolish way. We want to put it to work where it will do the maximum possible amount of good. And so we need men full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Men who are not going to throw money away rashly and foolishly. Men who are shrewd. Men who can recognize someone who is on the make. Those are the kinds of men that we are commanded to look for. And isn't it such a blessing then when we find men of this caliber? Verse 3, the apostles say, men whom we will appoint to this duty. The church in Jerusalem, you remember, was like a massive powder keg at this point in time. This is the first thing that has threatened the church from the inside. So far, all the attacks have come from the outside. And when that happens, the church tends to unite against the outward forces. But this is the first thing that is threatening to split the church from the inside. It's a delicate, important task. And the apostles hand it over without any worries to the deacons to deal with. If we have men who are full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, we don't need to worry. And you'll remember that at the end of that little passage, in verse 7, it tells us that the word of God continued to increase, and the disciples, the number of disciples multiplied, not because the church had some silver-tongued preacher, but because they had deacons, men full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Well, may God grant us more of this kind of blessing. So that's Acts 6 and verse 3. Men of good repute, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Turn with me now, please, secondly, to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 18. Verses 8 to 13. It's page 1194 in the Church Bible. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13. And here we have the other passage in the New Testament that gives us the qualifications needed in a deacon. Let's read these verses together. Deacons, likewise, that's along with elders, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Well, we have five things here that we need to note in 1 Timothy 3. First of all, deacons are to be men who are dignified in verse 8. And this word relates to their behavior, to their lifestyle. These are to be men who are worthy of respect. That's what the word dignified means. It means that there must be nothing in a man's outward conduct that is shameful or inconsistent. There should be nothing that would legitimately give people a reason not to respect him in his work, in his dealings with other people, in his behavior on the sports field, in his behavior in committee meetings. He must be dignified. He doesn't hold petty grudges. He doesn't take offense easily. He's courteous and respectful to those that he disagrees with. He's able to listen respectfully to other people's point of view. He doesn't lose his temper or go off in a huff like a spoilt child if decisions in the board of deacons go against him, if everybody else sees things in a different way. He is dignified. That's one of the aspects of the good reputation that a man must have. Dignified. And then secondly, in verse 8 also, we have not double-tongued. And this has to do, of course, with speech. Dignified has to do with behavior. Not double-tongued has to do with speech. He's not the sort of man that says one thing to one person and then something else to another person. He's not hypocritical when it comes to his faith. He's not double-tongued when it comes to his confession of faith. He doesn't profess one thing when he's in church on the Lord's Day, but then he speaks in a very different way during the week when he's out in the world. He's not a gossip or a flatterer. Those two things are really two sides of the same coin, two different ways of being double-tongued. Somebody's put it like this: a gossip says things to your face, says things behind your back that they wouldn't say to your face, and a flatterer says things to your face that they wouldn't say behind your back. But in both cases, it's being double-tongued, saying one thing to someone and another thing to someone else. A deacon needs to be someone who is discreet. That's an essential quality, isn't it, in a man who's going to be involved in some very personal details in people's lives, delicate situations, financial issues. It's so important that he is not double-tongued, that he guards his tongue well. Dignified, not double-tongued. Then, in verse 8, self-controlled. Self-controlled. And I'm using this word to describe his desires. Paul here mentions in verse 8 two of the most powerful appetites to which men can be enslaved: alcohol and money. The deacon is not to be a man addicted to much wine. He doesn't have to be a teetotaler, but he must not be a greedy for much wine. It's possible for a man to be a Christian and struggle with alcohol. It's possible for a man to be an alcoholic and to be a Christian, but it disqualifies him from leadership in the church. He must not be addicted to much wine. Simple as that. And money is the other desire that often enslaves men. Not greedy for dishonest gain. The temptation to abuse the position of leadership in any organization is very real and very strong. Temptation to abuse leadership to get money in particular, and especially for the deacon, whose responsibility involves the handling and the administering of large sums of money. So the deacon needs to be someone with no desire for money. Money is to be a matter of complete indifference to the deacon. As long as he has enough to live on himself, he is content with that. He's a man who gives away money generously and cheerfully, self-controlled in regard to alcohol and money. And then fourthly, in verse 9, he must be a man of orthodox convictions. Orthodox convictions, orthodox in his theology. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now again, we're seeing here that it's not enough for a man to be practically minded. It's not enough that he's good with a spanner or a paintbrush. It's not enough that he knows his way around ICEs and PEPs and stocks and shares. He must be a man who is doctrinally astute. He must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It's not the case that the elders are the ones who need to know about the Bible, and the deacons just need to know how to organize a work party. No, the deacons need to know their Bibles thoroughly, and they need to hold to what the Bible teaches firmly. with a clear conscience, Paul says. In other words, without any mental reservations of any kind. Their lives must back up what they profess. They're not to be people who sign their name to the teachings of the Bible, but don't live them out. Now, we might wonder, why is this qualification here for the diaconate? After all, the office of deacon isn't a teaching office. The elder, we're told in this chapter, must be able to teach, but nothing is said anywhere about the deacon teaching. So why this insistence on orthodoxy? Well, surely the answer to that is because the decisions that the deacons make about finance and about practical matters need to be guided by clear biblical principles. That's how they decide. They don't just vote on the basis of what they feel themselves or what they think themselves would be a good idea. They make their decisions in the Board of Deacons on the basis of what Scripture teaches, and so they need to know what Scripture teaches. There's a limited amount of money that is available for the deacons to administer. And there are many, many claims of all kinds, an ocean of need upon that money. So how should it be used? How do you decide what is more important? New carpet in the corridor or helping 10 young people go to camp? You might think that's an easy, straightforward question, but it may not be an easy, straightforward question. Repainting the toilets or buying teaching resources for the CY? Buying more books for the church library or helping a family where the husband has just been made redundant? There's an investment portfolio for the capital of the church. Is it ethical or is it not? Is it right to invest in these kinds of stocks and shares? Is it right to invest in stocks and shares at all? Those are the kinds of questions that need to be answered on the basis of biblical principles and not on worldly wisdom. There are any number of good things that could be done with the money in the church. How do you decide what is best? Only those who have a clear understanding of God's word are competent to answer that question. As a church, we believe that the word of God is the only infallible rule, not just of faith, but of practice as well. And so we need men who have a clear grasp of the mystery of the faith. And then fifthly, in verses 11 and 12, an irreproachable home life. An irreproachable home life. You need to know something about the man as a husband and a father, if he is a husband and a father, before you can vote for him. Because just as with the elder, so with the deacon, a man's family is one of the indexes of his suitability for office. If he can't manage his own family, why would you dream of putting him in charge of another family, a much bigger and more complex family? It doesn't exclude men who are not married, any more than the requirement about obedient children excludes men who have no children. I think what is happening here is Paul is laying down principles that do apply when a man is married and does have children. So what is his wife like? Verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, of course, all Christian women are to have these characteristics, but a deacon's wife needs to excel in them. If she's an indiscreet, gossipy, nosy woman, then it's going to make it very hard for her husband to deal with sensitive pastoral matters. Some English versions in their footnotes suggest the translation here, deaconesses. And the question was asked this morning, in fact, what about women deacons? And in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, we don't believe that women are called by God to be deacons. This word is best translated wives. That's what the word means. It's not the word deaconess. It simply means women or wives. And the translation wives, as we have it here in the ESV, is the one that makes best sense, because the wife of an elder is clearly referred to in verse 2. The wife of a deacon is referred to in verse 12. If verse 11 was referring to deaconesses, it would be very strange that the qualification for a deaconess is so much lighter and easier than it is for men. No, we believe that deacons are to be men, just as elders are to be men. And the reason for that is because this is what God has decided and told us in His Word. This is the way that God has set up the world. Men are to be the leaders in the home and in the church. Someone has to lead, and God has given that responsibility to men. In Acts 6, verse 3, the apostles tell the church in Jerusalem, choose 7 men. And the word translated men there means not just human beings, but male human beings. The deacon is to be the husband of one wife, we're told in the next verse. And that clearly implies that he is to be a man. Now, of course, wise deacons will recognize that women naturally excel in many of the qualities that are absolutely essential in compassionate diaconal ministry. Most women have far more compassion and mercy and empathy and generosity naturally than men do. And so deacons will be wise to include women in diaconal work. And that's exactly what they do and have done for many years in Trinity. We're blessed here in Trinity with many, many Phoebes. Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. That woman Phoebe, who was an excellent servant of the church. And we have many Phoebes here in Trinity, women who serve tirelessly. But the oversight of all of that work that they do, the direction, the policy making, that is to be done by the leaders in the church who are to be males. The husband of one wife, we're told in verse 12, he is to have one wife and he is to be completely faithful to her. A blameless standard of sexual purity is demanded here. There are more ways of being unfaithful than actually committing adultery. And so any potential deacon must be above reproach in this area. He must be a man who behaves towards other women with absolute propriety. He can't be a man who is addicted to internet pornography any more than he could be addicted to much wine. You can be a Christian and struggle with pornography. You can be a Christian and be addicted to pornography, but it disqualifies you from leadership in the church. And then he must manage his children and his household well. A man should have proved his ability as a leader in the home before he can become a leader in the church. And if he's been faithful in the teaching and the nurture of his children, in praying for them, in exemplifying to them day in, day out, what real Christianity looks like, then you would expect that his children will mirror the faith of their parents. It would be very, very strange if a child rejects what is consistently taught from earliest infancy. Lifestyles of children in the home are not to be characterized by disobedience, rebelliousness, and immorality. So it's not nosiness that leads us to look at a man's family and to think about the character of his wife and the behavior of children in the home as we think about who to vote for as a deacon. These are the qualifications that are laid down by the Lord in His Word. So men of good repute, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, dignified, not double-tongued, self-controlled as to their desires, orthodox convictions, and an irreproachable family life. Maybe you're wondering, are we going to get any deacons next Lord's Day after hearing that list? Who is sufficient for these things? But in our session and in our board of deacons, we certainly believe, without any doubt, that we do have men in our congregation who have these qualifications and who should be ordained to the office of deacon. So we're to look for men with these gifts and graces. They're to be tested. That's something that the session does after the election. And if there's nothing against them, then they are to be serving, then they are to serve as deacons. We've had lots of opportunities to get to know one another, to see people serving in various ways over the years. So, in the words of the apostles in Acts 6, verse 3, choose men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. May God lead us to the men of His choosing for this office. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give us men of these qualities given by your Spirit. We pray that you will help us to recognize them in the men that you have gifted and the men you are calling to this office. We pray that you would lead us in these coming days as we think and continue to pray about this matter. We pray that the result of our election next Lord's Day will make it very clear the men that you are choosing, the men that you have called to this work. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will also, by your Spirit, stir up these qualities in each one of us more and more, that we would be those who are full of the Spirit and wisdom, dignified, not double-tongued, self-controlled as to our appetites, holding firmly to orthodox beliefs, and living an irreproachable family life. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would stir these things up in us more and more. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.